we're returning to the book of Joshua. We're returning to chapter 10 of Joshua. And let me just say before I read this text that it's a rather lengthy reading. I'll go from the 16th verse to the end of the chapter to verse 43. But what I also want to say to you is that from this point on, as we move ahead in Joshua, you're going to find that I'll probably be covering larger portions of the text, even larger than this one. And because of that, I might not read every word of every chapter that we come to. And because of that, I'm encouraging you to read ahead. I would encourage you to just sort of have an idea of the flow as we move on into these latter chapters of Joshua. But for now, we'll look at Joshua 10, verses 16 through 43. I will read the whole thing after first turning to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we long for your word. Lord, we understand that you have been blessing us with this from history past, and you continue to bless us in the present. This is the word of God that changes lives. We realize that we need your help to understand it. We need the Spirit's work that we would comprehend and be changed. But what an amazing word it is. And so, Lord, feed us by it. Strengthen us with it. Guard our hearts. Direct our minds. Your word is powerful. Use it to change us today so that we better serve you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So beginning at the 16th verse then of Joshua 10. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so, and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed, be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at that time, the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah, and fought against Libnah. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it, he left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libnah to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it, as he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it. And he captured it with its king and its towns. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and Libnah and its king. He did to Debir and its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negeb, and the lowland and the slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining to devote it to destruction, all that breathe, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to camp at Gilgal. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. You know, the whole of the word of God is a unified message to the people of God. Even if I don't read it to you every Sunday, it's the whole word of God, and it's for us. And it's given to us during human history. It's been written into the history of mankind. God was engaging always in the Word, in revealing Himself to humankind, in revealing His will to humankind. So we really do lose something of worth if in our effort to explore the Word of God, we ignore some parts of the Bible. And I would say especially if we fail to explore those parts that are either hard for us to understand or, as is here, harsh in their implications for humanity. And there is a harshness to this reading that we've just done, isn't there? There's a harshness that we've experienced in other parts of this Old Testament book of Joshua as well. It's just one of the realities that we have seen often in Joshua, and we see it again here, that in this book, it is a book that's filled with bloody battles. And these are battles which take away human life in great quantity and with no mercy. And that does cause us to react in shock. And because of that, and because of the possible implication about what that could imply about our God, say perhaps that He is unmercifully violent against entire groups of people, sometimes it can just be tempting to treat such passages as if they don't exist. But they do. And they are part of that unified Word of God. And so we follow a wise course when we try to understand what all passages say explicitly or implicitly, as they all are considered in light of the Scriptures as a whole. And so today we will consider again a passage that depicts a great loss of life. But before we get too deeply into the biblical implications of that, let's first sort of walk through some of the other realities of what this passage says, what it says to us about the people of God in Joshua's day, what that then might also suggest about us in our day, and then also what we learn about our God through the word He has given us. Now, when we start thinking about what God is telling his people, specifically in Joshua's time, it can't be missed that they are being told by God that they are to be conquerors in the promised land. In this physical territory of land, the land in which they've entered, they are to be its conquerors. They are to be the victors. It's been some time, I know, since we looked at the first part of this chapter, this 10th chapter. But what we saw at the beginning was the formation of a coalition of five kings and their five conjoined armies. These city kings who lived in the southern part of the promised land, well, they had united because they had become fearful, rightfully fearful, of Israel's powerful presence in the land of Canaan. The Israelites had entered the land and they had first defeated the fortified city of Jericho without great difficulty at all. God had caused those walls of Jericho to collapse in front of Israel, and at God's command, and keep that in mind, it is God's command, the Israelite warriors went in afterward, after that collapse, and they laid waste to the whole of the city. They killed many of its citizens. Thereafter, the Israelites defeated the city of Ai, although the victory was only accomplished after an earlier setback. But that too was a routing of that city. And from a human perspective, what was quite apparent was that the Israelite army was looking more and more like an invincible military power, a power that would do great tragedy to all the people that were in the land. Once the Israelites were in the land, they were also then next deceived into making an unbreakable covenant with the city of Gibeon. And with those past victories and with that more recent alliance, well, the remaining occupying peoples were just thinking they might be next. Next to feel Israel's wrath. And so there was that five coalition kingship that had been formed, and they attacked as their first target Israel's ally, Gibeon. Gibeon had sent word to Joshua, and the Israelite warriors came to their aid. You might remember that hailstones also came from God as he aided in the battle. And then the sun miraculously stood still in the sky to aid that war. And the five kings, that five-king alliance, experienced firsthand the power of an Israelite army that was backed by the power of God. And it's after that that we're brought to our text for today. And what we find is that once the enemies receive that first brunt of the attack, they flee. And the five kings leading that opposition then hide themselves in a cave. And so Joshua has the mouth of the cave sealed with large stones, and the enemy armies are then pursued to be kept from re-entering their cities from where they came. But I hope you notice, please notice how in verse 19, it is again made clear that this is all by God's design. Joshua tells his soldiers that God has given them, the enemy, into their hands. And that really just repeats what God had said to Joshua himself back in verse 8 of this same chapter before the battle ever began. And really those words repeat what God has been saying all along. It was God's desire for his people to be the conquerors of the promised land. And we're told elsewhere in the Old Testament why it was that these people of God were to be the promised land's conquerors. It's because of the wickedness of the occupying nations. It was because of those nations' wickedness, but then it was also not because of any innate righteousness within the people of Israel themselves. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 9, the Lord had spoken to all of Israel, and he told them this. This is from Deuteronomy 9, verse 5. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord is driving them out from before you. And so that he, God, may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. the Israelites are to be God's conquerors. Not because of any self-righteousness in them. They have no existing righteousness apart from God's mercy upon them. But they are to be conquerors. Conquerors because the wicked Canaanites have not received God's mercy. And because God is faithful to the promises he has made to the forefathers of Israel. This promised land will be theirs. Now, Christian, do you sense at all how that foreshadows what is true for you as well? There is a greater promised land, a promised land greater than has ever existed physically in this fallen world. There is heaven, and then there's the new heaven and the new earth. And God has promised that land, that place to you, to all who by him have been made conquerors. Conquerors. You know, in the book of Revelation, that word conqueror is more than once applied to the believer who spends his or her eternity with God. At the very beginning of the last book of the Bible, in the letters that are dictated by Christ to be given to the seven churches, conqueror is a most frequent word applied to those who are victorious in Christ. Just as a sample, to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2:7, Christ would say, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And near the end of the book of Revelation, when that new heaven and the new earth, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, is descending from heaven above, the one seated on the throne of God says, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." In Christ, we gain paradise. We are conquerors. We are given the heritage of this new holy city. We have the greater promised land that is only a distant shadow being cast when one sees an earthly conquest of an earthly Canaan. But in all cases, God wants his people to be the conquerors. And then you could even go a step further, because in Romans 8:37, it says we'll be more than conquerors. More than conquerors, because God, if God is for us, who can be against us? Again, we read that in Romans 8. We read that about how God is for his people. So we see here in Joshua that God has ordained the victory. But in that human war, there is also this foreshadowing of the future reality for the true people of God in Christ. The victory is won for the people of God, and won because God has committed himself to the fight. Now, when we think of that, there are implications in that for how we should live our lives. But in order to see that better, I have to pause just for a moment to insert that when you read on in Joshua, and then from Joshua onward into the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, you will find that the battles don't always lead to an immediate final tranquility. There are always new flare-ups in the fight against the people of God. Even Joshua would know that after having conquered this land. Even as this battle of which we read in Joshua is won, and as the chapter ends, even as we read of all these southern cities in the promised land being taken and their people being slain, there are surely some of those who escaped, because when we get ahead in further parts of Joshua, we will see that the entirety of the promised land is not fully possessed. There are further efforts at holding on to what has already been won. Joshua's life will be a continued life of seeking this conquest. And so when we take the lessons from that battle at Machadah forward, or near Machadah forward, through the history of the scriptures and into our world today, we see the implication for our lives that just like Israel, our final victory, our conquest, though surely assured by God, will always still be marked in this life, in this earthly life, by battles that we still must win. That means that even when we don't sense in our world, or even in our own lives, a final peace or tranquility, a tranquility we might desire as conquerors, or that we would expect as conquerors, that we should still be comforted that our victory has already been made sure. We should know that by the victory of Christ on the cross, that our final victory has already been accomplished. And by Christ's sacrifice, we should also know that God has committed himself to the fight that goes on with his people in this world. So much is God committed to the fight for his people that his own son, Jesus Christ, was given to assure the victory. That means that we should live taking comfort in knowing the final outcome. But as we have such confidence, as we know that comfort, we still don't become complacent in our lives. Knowing our destiny, we don't live as if because the war is won in Christ that we now do nothing in this fallen world. It's not that we are called to arms against the world in which we live as Israel was, or called to slay every enemy in the present time in the wicked worldly kingdoms, but we are called to capture hearts and minds with the weapon of the gospel of Jesus. We are to call the wicked world to be in submission to its Lord. We are to move forward and we are to advance this conquest. And as we do that, we should also not become haughty as if we are somehow superior. Once we know our place in God's eternal kingdom, there can be that tendency at times to fall into that complacency I mentioned because we see a sinful world around us and we think ourselves so much better. But I say again, an eternal promised land with God is not gained because the world is wicked and we have our own innate righteousness. Like Israel, we inherit a promised land, a greater promised land, not because of our righteousness, not because of the uprightness of our own hearts. We see the wicked world, and we should be aware that but for the grace of God, that world is us. It's us. Our righteousness, which makes us conquerors, is not our own righteousness. It is only the righteousness of Christ that he gives that allows us to enter into that promised land. So knowing the victory we have, knowing that it is given to us for sure by our God, should not make us less committed to the struggle that lies ahead. It really should instead be that we are impelled on. Now, I said just a moment ago that we are not called to arms against the world, nor are we called to slay every enemy of God and his people in this world. And that's true. But I don't want you to hear that and think at all that the road to our conquest is still not to be understood as if it is akin to a real war. Nor for that matter, as if it's not a real matter of life and death. In fact, just like Israel was doing in their defeat of the enemies of God in Canaan, when they were there, when we preach the gospel of Christ, the gospel becomes a weapon that will either bring that one-time enemy into the salvation and safety of a holy God and the greater inheritance of the promised land. Or it will instead bring the defiant enemy into an estate of death, eternal destruction. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I love how in that chapter the Apostle Paul describes how the knowledge of Christ is like a fragrance. And when we spread the knowledge of him, when we spread the knowledge of Christ through his gospel, then Paul suggests that we ourselves become an aroma. For those being saved, we are that aroma from life to life. But to those perishing, we are an aroma that speaks only of death. We are a fragrance from death to death. So we are warriors for the hearts of men and women in the conquest that has been ordained by God. And the destruction of God's enemies that we inflict through the gospel when it's preached really is a destruction that is more dreadful than anything on any battlefield in Joshua's southern campaign. His campaign through the southern parts of the of the promised land only brought an earthly death to those who were there. Our words, our gospel, Christ's gospel that we preach, when we preach it and when it's rejected, is the most dreadful thing a person can ever know. At the outset of the sermon, I spoke of how when we read of battles ordained and commanded by God in the Old Testament that take away human life in this great quantity, that there can sometimes be that wrong implication that suggests that perhaps God is simply unmercifully violent against entire people. And that sometimes makes it so that we might want to treat these passages as if they really don't exist. But we must confront them, and we should see in them that there is a gravity that comes with the wickedness of humanity. What we should understand, what we should see, is in these temporal judgments that come from God, that come in the form of these earthly battles, human battles, the ones that seem like these earthly annihilations, battles that bring death in such great quantity, what we need to see is that they are only a foretaste of what lies ahead in eternity for those who reject God in perpetuity. God judges the wicked. He does judge the wicked. And if he judged them in the days of the mediation of his old covenant, would we think that we who reject Christ in later times could ever escape the wrath of God that is due for human sins? We mustn't think that. To those wicked who are perishing, there will be a worse and continuing perishing, an eternal perishing in the recesses of the eternal fires of hell. And for those who are being saved, even when a human life ends, whether it's in a war or otherwise, it is merely a transference of life to life, from earthly life to that eternal life, life in the greater promised land of God and with God. So we who are the conquerors bring a message to the dying world around us, which is a message of grace and forgiveness from God. And that message, that gospel, is our weapon. The knowledge of Christ will either end a man's or woman's rebellion against God, which happens when it is received and believed by the God-regenerated heart, or as that same knowledge is rejected by the many, it does bring a mass destruction to a world of wickedness, a deserved mass destruction for the evil of humanity. We who are in Christ, when we share Christ, are outwardly offering peace with God. And as we do that, we are offering the gain of paradise. We are offering the receipt of the new holy city. We offer the world that greater promised land, but the gospel, when it's rejected, is indeed the eternal destruction of the wicked. And in that way, we corporately become instruments in God's hands to bring about the conquest, which enlarges kingdom, but also purges it of all unrighteousness, the unrighteousness of the people who have rejected their God. I know I've said a lot, but still in all of this, in this part of Joshua, there is also this one more amazing image that I can't miss. In this time of war for the promised land, remember, the enemy kings had been hiding in those caves, or in that cave, a cave that had been sealed. When the warriors of Israel struck that great blow which wiped out the enemy, but turned that remnant back to their fortified cities, well, after that happened, God's people returned safe to Joshua at the camp in Makkedah. And it was then that Joshua took those five kings from out of that cave, had them brought to him, and then were given this most amazing symbolic image. And we hear these words said to his men from verse 24. Joshua says, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they came near and they put their feet on the necks. And then Joshua said, this is the next verse, verse 25. "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." It was then that the kings were put to death. I think every state Every state in our United States has a seal that's meant to symbolize something about the state. South Dakota has one that depicts much open land and cattle and farming, natural resources and industry. And it has on that seal South Dakota's motto, "Under God the people rule." That's our state's great seal. And that great seal is also placed upon our flag. There's another state in our union, the state of Virginia, that has a somewhat different great seal. And it's a seal that also appears on their flag. But Virginia's seal, unlike ours, doesn't overtly display the state's great prosperity. It depicts instead the state's history from the time of the American Revolution. On Virginia's seal, there's a woman. She's dressed like a warrior. She's resting on a spear with her one hand and holding a sword in the other. And her foot is resting on a man who's lying prostrate. He's lying on the ground. He has a crown that has fallen off his head. And the words on Virginia's seal are in Latin, "Sic semper tyrannis," death be to all tyrants. I mentioned Virginia's seal not so much for those words, but for that image. The foot upon a man lying prostrate on the ground is so much like our image in Joshua, a foot upon the necks of the fallen kings. Both those images are depicting what has to be understood as an utter defeat. That's what a foot on a fallen king is meant to convey. But the difference in the message of Joshua is that his symbolic action is not there to declare there should be death to all tyrants. His foot, the foot of those who serve him, are upon the king's neck to show that there should be destruction of all people who have set themselves up against the true God. The first verse of Psalm 110 is the single most quoted Old Testament verse in all of the New Testament. It's quoted in Acts 2 by Peter through Luke. It's quoted by Paul in his letters. It's quoted by the author of Hebrews. It's even quoted by Jesus himself as a reference to himself in the Gospels. And at times where it's not quoted directly, it's often referenced in some indirect way. We saw some of that from our New Testament reading this morning. Part of what was said in the verses we read about God the Father placing the world into submission of his Son Jesus Christ involve a foot being placed upon those who are in submission. In that psalm, in Psalm 110, God the Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand, Jesus." I'm inserting the Jesus. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." For God's people, there will be a submission to him always as Lord and King. But for those who remain in rebellion to the end, it will be a submission of destruction, just like we've been seeing in these stories of battles in Joshua. God's enemies will be the footstool of Jesus Christ as Christ reigns in majesty on high. And Joshua the man, well, he in many ways foreshadows the greater Joshua, who is Jesus Christ. In the Hebrew language, their names really are the same. And in some ways, Joshua is showing forth his greater namesakes, greater accomplishments. That's always something we should be aware of in Joshua. And when we understand that, as we comprehend, there is this promise of God to Jesus that the whole of creation will be in to subjection of him under his feet. We should sense that these victories over enemies under the rule of Joshua speak to us of the greater victory of Jesus Christ. Yet while we see that, see as well that in this symbolic image that we are given in Joshua in our passage today, again, that it's not Joshua who is symbolically placing his foot upon the enemy king's necks. It's Joshua's chief men. Joshua is, in other words, sharing his victory with his people. And there is something being said in that too about Jesus Christ and his work. we should see that Jesus' victory over this fallen world, a victory which is embodied in his human body, the body of Christ going to the cross, then being raised to be crowned with glory and honor, is also a victory he shares with those who are his people. By God's grace, Jesus tasted death for us, for everyone who is united to him. He did that so that we might gain that eternal life, so that we might regain communion with God, so that we might be restored to him and advance to the more glorious promised land we are to have for eternity with God. Jesus' victory over sin and death, which is his exaltation, results in our exaltation. We in Christ are restored to God and we will reign with God. As the enemies fall in submission under his feet, Jesus' feet, we are standing with Jesus. Come near. Put your feet on the necks of these kings. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. We who are restored to God, you see, we who are restored to God will in fact reign with Jesus Christ. Yes, there will remain enemies and who are our enemies and God's enemies in this world. But we can go forth with the gospel of Christ, with the knowledge of Christ. We can do it with great humility and with no pride, but also with great confidence. And we need not be afraid or dismayed. We should be strong and courageous, because the worst the enemies of God can ever do to God's people is to take an earthly life. They can never take our eternity with God. And every enemy with the will of Christ carrying it out will have his or her dreadful end, as he or she will face the hand of a fearful and a powerful God. All things will be under Christ's feet. And he shares that victory with us. So please leave here today with great confidence and live your life. Live your life in this week, the month, whatever years God gives you ahead, by being strong and courageous and living your life no matter what the cost, to the glory of our God. Let's pray.